Well, tonight we're in the book of Zechariah. We're going to be looking at chapter 5 tonight. Zechariah chapter 5. The first six chapters of Zechariah are a series of successive visions that Zechariah had. The majority of them so far have been very encouraging and comforting. You would recall that the people of Israel were in a state of discouragement and despair. With the opposition, the delays in the reconstruction of the temple, and God began to encourage them through Haggai the prophet, now through Zechariah, through a successive series of visions and messages that God would be with them, the Lord hadn't forsaken them, He would be their comfort, that they would dwell in cities and they would prosper. He even says that they would dwell in unwalled cities. Jerusalem would be unwalled. It would expand so much that it would be unwalled. In ancient times, the only reason the city would be unwalled is if they broke the city walls down and left it defenseless, or if the city was so secure that it just didn't need walls. And God told Jerusalem, I'll be your walls. I'll be your wall around you. He would be their defense. So he gave these tremendously comforting and encouraging messages. And he talked about his righteous servant, the branch, Messiah to come. He talked about a kingdom to come that would be a kingdom of peace and prosperity. He talked about the restoration of their priesthood in chapter 3, with Joshua the high priest being cleansed and given new garments and a mitre upon his head, the idea of his position restored. Sacrifice restored. God says, I'll build my house. The house would be rebuilt. Tremendous promises, tremendous encouragement, some of which was fulfilled, of course, when the temple was finally built, some fulfilled in the coming of Christ, but some yet to be fulfilled at the second advent when Christ will establish his millennial kingdom on earth and reign and rule. So much of Zechariah is yet to be fulfilled. But now, everything turns. The whole message begins to turn as Zechariah continues to see these visions. But now, instead of messages of comfort and blessing and edification, now it becomes a message of judgment upon the wicked. You see, certainly God will bless and prosper. That's His promise. He will bless and prosper. However, He's not going to bless those who don't repent. He's not going to bless those who remain in their sin. He didn't do it then, and he won't do that now either. So now begins a few visions that show the opposite side of the coin. It's not that God has two faces, but we have to understand God is absolutely holy. And while he promises to bless and prosper and shelter and protect and comfort, it's always a promise to bless, shelter, comfort, protect those who obey Him, those who serve Him, those who honor Him, those who repent. And those who don't, then there's an equal promise. He promises judgment and wrath and indignation. So in Zechariah chapter 5, we see the first vision, the vision of the flying roll. Now, Brother Dave Prentice said that this was a vision of a food fight, but he's been hanging out in high school cafeterias too long. That's the problem, you know. So he's used to seeing flying rolls and peas and hot dog buns. And yeah. Chapter 5 and verse 1, Zechariah says, Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. We saw one of those at Lambert's in in the Gulf Shores, the home of the throwed roll. That's what they have on the side of it. You sit there and they bring you food in buckets and put it on your plate. And if you want a roll, you raise your hands, they'll throw you one all the way across the place. But that's not what he sees here. Doesn't have a vision of that. He says, behold, a flying roll, and he said unto me, what seest thou? This is the interpreting angel who says, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. And then the Lord speaks here. He says, I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies. I will bring it forth, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. So we'll stop there for right now and deal with these four verses. First of all, this vision of the flying roll, or literally a flying scroll. That's what he sees, a flying scroll. And you might recall in previous studies we talked about how the Bible was written in ancient times, often on a scroll. In fact, Dave even brought a reproduction of the Isaiah scroll. It just rolls out a long scroll. Usually they would be written on one side. They would roll it out. It would have little wooden sticks or dowels in it. You could roll it out and read a section, roll it up as you roll it out. Or they didn't have books with covers. You know, the codex didn't really come till much later. But this is what Zechariah sees, a flying scroll. He also notices that this is a large scroll. This thing is huge. He says, it tells us the size of it. I see a flying scroll. The length thereof is 20 cubits. The breadth thereof is 10 cubits. So if you figure a cubit at a foot and a half, it's 30 feet long. It's 15 feet wide. That's a big scroll. Yeah. That's right. A flying billboard. You're right. And the message is, when he says, what is this? The Lord tells him, verse 3, it's the curse. It's the curse. You know, God has always had two ways to deal with sin and sinners. He deals with them, deals with us, in the preferred method, which is grace. And he talked about the grace that he offered, the restoration of the priesthood, of Joshua the high priest, forgiveness, the cleansing, the coming of the branch. Even in Old Testament times, God extended grace, great grace. But grace is designed to bring forth a result. Grace doesn't give us the freedom or liberty to live licentiously. It doesn't give us a license to say, well, you know what, God is love, God is very graceful and very merciful, so this whole idea of holiness and obedience and so forth, that really doesn't matter. That doesn't apply to us, because God is love. God is love, and God does deal with us according to grace. But God also deals in judgment for those who will not repent, for those who will not turn to Him, for those who, in spite of His grace, in spite of His mercies, they continue with stiff necks and hard hearts to go their own way and persist in sin, and then to them there is left judgment. And that's what this flying scroll actually represents wrath, wrath upon the unrepentant, wrath upon the unbelieving who refuse to turn, refuse to forsake their sins, and who persist in wickedness. There's coming a glorious day. This has been his promise. There is coming a glorious day of peace and prosperity for Israel. But before this glorious day can come, there must be a purging of the sin, a purging of the wicked. There must be a cleansing in the land. And that's what we read about not only in this vision of the flying scroll, but also in the next vision. So here we have this scroll of huge dimensions, 30 feet by 15 feet. Obviously, it's unfurled because he talks about what's on the inside and what's on that side, so that, you know, you can see what's on it. It's going to judge those that swear or swear falsely. It's going to judge the thief. So it's unfurled so he can read it. It's written on both sides. Usually scrolls were written on one side, but sometimes they were written on both sides. Here's one written on both sides, written within, written on this side, written on that side, verse 3 says. So we see that. We also see that it's flying. It's a flying scroll. So flying always gives the, always presents the picture of speed or haste, even to us today. If you say, man, that guy was flying, it represents great haste, great speed, you know, kind of the way some of y'all drive. I won't call any names, you know, because the pot can't call the kettle. I actually behave pretty good lately. But this scroll was flying, and that's not just because it was very speedy. It was speedy, but it was also flying in the air. It was a hovering, flying in the air, this great flying scroll. But there was something very ominous, obviously, about this scroll, something terrifying, something horrible, something dreadful. This wasn't something fascinating to look at and say, wow, that is neat. Look, this brought a feeling, an immediate feeling of terrible doom and terrible destruction upon a person to see this terrible thing flying through the air. And, well, verse 3 tells us what it is. This is the curse that goes forth over the face of the whole earth. This is the curse. Many of the ancient Jews believe that this scroll actually contained on it all the curses written in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Excuse me. Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 15, all the way through the end of the chapter, talks about every kind of curse you can imagine and a lot that you can't imagine. Cursed every way, cursed every place, cursed in the city, cursed in the field, cursed high, cursed low, cursed up, cursed down. Cursed till you're sick, cursed till your eyes decay in your sockets and your bones are brittle and your flesh shrivels. And I mean curses like you can't imagine. Horrible diseases and blains and emrods and boils and every kind of scabies and rottenness of the flesh. Unimaginable curses. Lots of verses, over 50 verses of curses. Actually, over 50 verses of curses in Deuteronomy 28. And then when you get down to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1, it speaks of the whole of them, all of them, as the curse. So it speaks of them collectively, not as on a whole bunch of curses, but it speaks of the whole gamut of them, the curse. So many of the ancient Jews believe that this scroll may have actually contained all of those curses written on it. Others believe that it was representative of the curse in general, that the curse that would come upon sin and sinners for their lack of repentance and faith and so forth, like the curse that's mentioned elsewhere in the law. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of the law to do them. If you don't confirm it, you don't agree with it, you don't amen it, you don't obey it, you're cursed. You fall under the curse of the law, and, you know, in the general sense. It's also interesting that two specific sins or laws, we could say, two specific laws are mentioned here. Verse 3, he talks about everyone that stealeth. Verse 4, he speaks of him as the thief. So stealing, and then also in verse 3, he talks about everyone that sweareth. And specifically, he talks about the one, verse 4, that sweareth falsely by my name. The one that swears falsely by my name. Now, the Bible does forbid swearing in the New Testament on several occasions. We're not supposed to take oaths of any kind in the New Testament. Old Testament, the Jews were told they could swear by the name of Yahweh because it was the practice of the ancient people to swear by the name of their gods. And so they would do that. They would swear by all the gods, swear by Ra or whoever, Odin or Mithra or whatever god they served, the Baals and so forth. They would just swear by the name of their god. This was supposed to give, you know, credulence to what they were saying. Oh, I'm telling you the truth. I swear by this god or that god. So Yahweh, Israel's God, told them, you don't swear by all these other gods. If you take an oath, you take it to me. And it better be true. Because you don't want to swear by a thing that's not true. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus said, Matthew 5, you don't swear at all. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. But as a Christian, you don't have to swear on a thing to make it true. James tells us the same thing. Swear not at all. Above all, he says, swear not at all. So we're not supposed to be going around making oaths and swearing to God and so forth. But here, the idea of the thief, the law against stealing, that would be, which commandment would that be?
Eight.
That's right. The eighth commandment, eight, go straight. Don't steal, thou shalt not steal. And then the law against swearing falsely would fall under the third commandment, that you don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God won't hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So to swear falsely, here's what the old-time Jews said about these passages, the one dealing with stealing, the one dealing with taking the name of God in vain. They said that it's interesting that each of these commandments, one would come from one of the tables of stone on the Ten Commandments, the other would have come from the other table of stone, and they both came from right around in the middle of each table. The one dealing with our duties and responsibilities to God, we're to honor God, him only shall we serve, we're not to make any graven images, we're not to take his name in vain, swear falsely. And so one group of the commandments deal with our responsibilities, our duties to God. The second set of the commandments, is, and there was 10, you know, 600 and plus, but represented by the 10, the second table of stone dealt with our responsibilities to one another. And that's where thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, you to honor your father and your mother, thou shalt not commit adultery, you don't covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's possessions. So we have duties to God, duties to one another, responsibilities to one another. Jesus summed them all up when he said the Ten Commandments, or what are the greatest commandments? He says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He says, this sums up the law and the prophets. This is a summation. That's a concise, capsulized declaration of what the law is. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to kill him. You're not going to steal from him. You're not going to take his wife away from him or husband. Right? So the picture here is the of the law and the curse of the violated law, representative here of all the law, obviously. I would like for us to look at three things in particular about this flying scroll that I think are worthy of note. First of all, its size, which while we've already mentioned it's large, there's something to be said about its exact dimensions. The 30 by 15 foot size actually is the exact same size as the inner sanctuary, the holy place, which can be determined by the length of all the curtains and so forth in the tabernacle. But the Jews really emphasize the fact that it's also the exact same size, according to Deuteronomy, the exact same size of the porch just before the holy place, where the law was actually read. The exact same size, 20 cubits by 10 cubits, or 30 feet by 15 feet, the exact same measurements. And by that, by it being that exact same size, this is what the Jews made of it, and this is what the early church made of it. This flying scroll, the exact same size of the porch where the law was read, the law was declared, the word of God is on the scroll. You know, it's going to be bring judgment against a sinful world. The message then to them and to us is this, that when judgment comes, men will not be judged by any other standard but by the word of God. They will be judged by the word of God. You won't be judged according to what you think. You won't be judged according to what your opinion is. That's not going to come in to judgment at all. Well, I think you're not going to even be judged by what popular opinion is. Well, you know, everybody does this. Everybody does that. So it must be okay. It must be acceptable. You know, I don't see lightning striking other people who do it. It must be all right. You're not going to be judged by what the public does. You're not going to be judged by popular opinion or your own thinking. Well, I think this. That doesn't matter. Mankind will be judged by the holy, perfect standard of the Word of God. That is what we will be judged by, the Word of God. The writings of the scroll. And the fact that it's the exact same size as the holy place also reveals that we won't be judged by the standard of other men, but we will be judged by the holiness of God. That's our standard. The point being this, it's not like you can feel good about yourself come judgment day thinking, well, you know what? I'm not as bad as him, and I'm not as bad as her, and I didn't do like that one, and I'm better than this one, because you're not going to be judged by that standard, but by the standard of holiness, by the standard of absolute holiness, and by the standard of the Word of God. Now, the fact of the matter is, we don't want to be in that judgment at all. We want to be under that grace. We want to accept that grace that's offered to us, right? So that we don't come under this judgment. But Revelation 20 talks about those who are going to be judged according to their works because they didn't receive that grace. They refused it, rejected it. And so they'll be judged according to their works. And it's not going to be like they'll stand up and say, well, look, I was better than this one. Or, well, I think that it's okay to act like this or act like that. It doesn't matter what you think. In fact, nobody will be saying that on that day. The Bible talks about how when they stand before that throne, before whose face heaven and earth fled away, they want to hide from that face. They want to hide from that judgment place. But there'll be no place to hide. But on that day, what we see here is that you won't be asked for your opinion. You won't be asked about the trends of your generation. The Word of God will be opened and unrolled, and it will be the measure, the standard by which men are judged. Also, let's notice not only the size, let's notice that it is a flying scroll, which, as we already said, speaks of a great speed, which lets us know not only is it swift, but it's inescapable, so that you can't run from it. It's not like, ooh, here comes judgment, let me run. You know, you won't be able to run from it. It's too big. It's too fast. It's inescapable. I know sometimes we are tempted to think that God's judgment is awfully slow, that it seems to be delayed, but we want to remember what Peter says, that it's only so that men have an opportunity to repent. But we also want to keep in mind that this opportunity to repent is a closing window, and it won't be around forever. In fact, I'm convinced it won't be around for a whole lot longer. It seems to me that the window's closing all the time. But when the cup of iniquity is full of the wicked, then judgment will fall surely, suddenly, swiftly, irrevocably, and there will be no escape. I also want us to notice the scope of this judgment, of this curse, the scope. The flying scroll, according to verse 3, look at this. This is the curse that goes forth over the face of the whole earth. Goes over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that steals shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and everyone that swears shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. So the writing, the judgments, the curses are against those that sin and swear, and it goes forth over the face of the whole earth. Now, some have, some scholars have said that this applies really to Israel in particular, and that the whole earth should really read the whole land, that it just means the whole land of Israel. They were the people of the covenant. They were the ones who received the law. It was particularly given to them. So this judgment is against them in particular. However, we also have to acknowledge that even if that is true, it's also towards all men in general, because you know, like many prophecies in the Bible, they can have more than one aspect to their fulfillment, more than one aspect to the fulfillment of prophecy. The point is this, beloved, God's not just going to judge Israel for their sins, right? He's not just going to judge Israel, but he will judge the whole world. And according to Romans 1, the whole world is without excuse. There is no excuse. The Bible tells us repeatedly that there's no excuse for our unbelief, no excuse for not believing in God. Nature itself declares the glory of God. We know that God is good just by the fact that he sends rain to the just and the unjust, and sunshine to the just and unjust. And so not only does God exist, but God is good, and those who want to know him can know him, but the wicked don't want to know him. Turn their backs, turn their faces, and Romans 1, 18, 19, 20 leaves the whole world without excuse. This scroll is unfurled so that everybody can see it. And the idea, I believe, here is that God's message is available to all. It can be known. If you want to know, those that seek God, they really want to seek God, God says, you'll find me. Right? So we do see that this judgment, while it may be towards Israel in particular, it's towards the whole world and all the wicked in general. And let's also notice that when this curse is sent forth, and God promises to send it, verse 4, he says this, look, I will bring it forth. I will bring this curse forth. This is a curse. I will bring it forth, he says. When he brings it forth, there'll be no place to hide, no place to hide from it, no place to escape, no place to run. Where would you think would be the safest place to run, the safest place to hide? I'll go to my house. I'll go home. I'll go lock the door. I got bars on my windows, and I'll set the alarm, and I'll be safe in my house. But notice what he says. He says, I'll bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that swears falsely by my name. This curse will come right in. It'll come right in. You won't be able to keep it out. That's the idea. Iron gates won't keep it out. A high wall around your property won't keep it out. Guard dogs and alarms and guns won't keep it out. Obviously, nothing's going to keep it out. It's kind of like the angel of death that went through Egypt. Nothing could keep it out. Well, the blood over the doorposts and windows would keep it from going in. But that, too, is a picture of grace and atonement and a picture of Messiah, the branch, the righteous servant, prophesied even here in Zechariah. So you're either under grace and under blood, or you're under the curse, and it will seek you out. It will find you, and there will be no escaping from it. That's the picture here. No keeping it out. This flying scroll is doom, a hovering, rapidly approaching doom, and when it falls, this is something else that we need to notice. This is a very interesting and telling statement. Notice, he says in verse 4, he says, it'll enter into the house of the thief, into the house of him that swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house. So it's not just coming for a little visit. It's not just going to knock on the door and wave and pass by, but it's coming to dwell there. It's coming to abide. It's coming to remain. The curse has come to stay. That's the picture that is sent in this vision. The curse has come to take up residence there, to abide with the thief and the lawbreaker and the transgressor, the liar. It's come to stay day and night. You thought you had a bad brother-in-law that you couldn't get rid of. You know, he came for the holidays and wouldn't leave. Well, this is a house guest you don't want for sure, right? This is a nightmare. This is the curse of unimaginable horror, worse than what we could really imagine. He comes and he won't leave. He comes to abide there, to remain there. And look, he comes to destroy. He shall consume it. You see that verse 4, the latter part of verse 4? Not only does he come, not only does he come to abide, not only can you not keep him out, but he comes with one purpose, and that is to destroy. He comes to consume it, to consume the house. Now, he's not here just talking about the building, but I believe there's a tremendous picture here. He comes to consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. The idea is the curse comes to destroy every single aspect of a person's life. Those who are under it are ruined in every way imaginable, and in ways really that you can't imagine. The idea is he comes to consume it. The Hebrew here says he comes to bring to an end, or bring to a consummation. He comes, in this sense, to destroy. And the curse is so pervasive that it'll rot away the very timber and stones the Bible speaks of here. Every single part, every single aspect of one's life falls under the curse. This same language about the timber and stones being consumed and destroyed is used in Leviticus chapter 14 to speak of a house that was contaminated by leprosy. And when the leprosy dwells there, that the house, even the timbers, the stone, everything was contaminated, everything was ruined, everything had to be destroyed, consumed. But again, leprosy, you know, is a picture of sin in the Bible. It's a physical contamination, but it's a picture of spiritual contamination, spiritual sin. And he speaks here of the curse coming, you can't escape from it. It comes with great speed. It comes with great purpose. You can't outrun it. You can't avoid it. You go into your house for refuge. It comes into your house, and it falls upon you with all of its destructive energy and consumes and turns everything into just rottenness and decay, and there is just no escape from it at all. The Bible says God says, verse 4, I will bring it forth. He says, it shall enter. It shall enter into the house of the thief and the house of those that swear falsely. So this is a swift and terrible judgment upon the wicked. You know, I believe already this type of curse, not with this force, not to this degree, but a person who lives a wicked life, they experience the curse already. They taste of it already. The consuming of their house, destruction of their family, ruin of their loved ones, ruin of their own health. Sin has a terrible price. And while it can look attractive, it does bring with it a curse. Right? You can't deny that those who violate the standards of God's word, they bring a curse upon their own heads and upon their own household. We see it everywhere. I see it in my own. I don't have to look far. I can look into my own family and see where you disobey the Lord, you violate God's word, you pay the consequences. There are consequences to be paid for sin. So while God does promise blessing, protection, righteousness, you know, salvation, it's all for the righteous, but for the wicked, we bring ourselves under a curse. We get a taste, a little taste of what the curse ultimately is. Now, some of the ancient Jews believed that the curse that is spoken of here specifically applied to those Jews that instead of building the house of God like they were called to do, they had forsaken that. You know, they were being persecuted. It was a lot of opposition, a lot of hindrances. And so instead of building the house of God, they just went to work building their own houses. And they built some pretty magnificent houses for some of them. And that this judgment was going to fall upon them in particular because they weren't tithing. They weren't giving what they were supposed to the house of God. And, you know, Malachi, under the old covenant, you don't tithe, you're a thief. He says, you robbed God. I mean, if you're going to be a thief, I mean, steal from somebody else, but to rob God, that's the worst. So under the old covenant, those that didn't do their part were considered thieves. Who's the judgment against here? The thief, right? Those that steal. They were doing the worst kind of stealing. They were stealing from God and taking God's name in vain by not doing what they were supposed to, not honoring their vows. They actually left Babylon to go rebuild, and they weren't doing what they had pledged and promised. And so a lot of the ancient Jews believed that this specifically fell upon the Jews who weren't fulfilling their obligations because they knew better. Of course, again, I would mention that there is more than one fulfillment of Bible prophecy, often many aspects of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And there is obviously a present application of these passages as well for us all, because I remind you, God's not just going to punish the sin of Israel, but he's going to punish the sin of the world. He's going to punish the sin of America, to be sure, because we are a privileged nation. Just as Israel was, we are greatly privileged, greatly honored, greatly blessed, not only with material blessings, but with spiritual blessings. I mean, we've been given a tremendous amount of light here in America. And in spite of it, we like to live selfishly, independently of God. We can very easily be we tend to be self-willed, prideful. You're right, brother, prideful. one of our downfalls. It was also one of the downfalls of the Jews. So, you know, here's an area where we all have to be aware. Ultimately, this prophecy will have its ultimate fulfillment in the very last days. The very last days, when sin and apostasy will reach its climax, and the majority of those who profess to be God's people, whether they be Jew or Gentile, professing Christians and so on, remember, even Jesus said, Matthew 24, the many, in those days, the love of the many will wax cold. So multitudes will be found to be liars and transgressors. And before the establishment of God's millennial kingdom on the earth, there will be this great purging and this reward for unrighteousness that's spoken of here. So, you know, that's the vision of the flying scroll that even right now is casting a dark shadow, I believe, on all who transgress. And it's just awaiting God's order to fall. So, I would mention something else before we move on, and that is that, you know, Zechariah's message has been pretty comforting so far. And God's message is comforting, but not all of God's message is comforting. Some of it is quite discomforting. And the faithful messenger has to deliver it all. Right? You can't just give the good stuff, the happy stuff, the promises of blessing and prosperity. What if Zechariah had given the first visions, but when he comes to this, he says, oh, no, I can't tell him that. I can't tell. That's going to offend people. I may lose half my congregation if I tell them those kind of things. I can't say that. I mean, the object is to get more people, right? Not to run any of the ones we got off. But the faithful Christian, the faithful messenger, the faithful servant of the Lord, that's you, that's all of us, we have to be faithful to give all of God's message, not just a part of it, right? Not just the part that people like to hear. You can't tell wicked people, you know, like Zechariah's message here. Look, God's going to comfort, bless, set up his kingdom, renew his covenant, anoint, prosper, promote, protect. And yet without telling them, but he's also going to judge if you don't repent. You'd have an awful lot of people who had a terrible shock when the flying scroll fell upon them if they weren't warned. So I could preach a whole message just on that. Because, you know, we have an epidemic today of preachers who preach only the happy things, only the good things. God wants to bless you, prosper you, promote you, and heal you. Which is true. But you have to tell the whole truth. Right? Well, let's read on. Let's read on because the vision continues. Verse 5, then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. What are you seeing now? I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. It's a big, like we would call a bushel basket or a big container. An ephah was one of the largest standards for measuring dry goods in Israel. They would, grains and barley and things like that. But he said, this is an ephah, big container, great big basket, big container. This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. The Hebrew, this is their eye, or their, what it really means is this is the way they appear. This is their appearance throughout the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, And this is a woman that sits in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base, or back in its own place and its own foundation. The vision of the ephah. Now this vision continues this message of judgment. Let's consider the main elements in this particular vision. There is an ephah. Sometimes in the Hebrew it's called, I think it was called a bath as well. But it was the largest measure for dry goods among the Jews. An ephah, he sees that, a big container, a big basket. Also, there was a lid on it, because when he speaks here about this talent of lead, the Hebrew speaks of it as a disc of lead. So the disc was like a cover or a lid, we would call it, a circle, you could say, for the ephah that was, and it was lead, so it was very heavy. Specifically, it was a talent of lead, which was also a measure, one of the measuring standards. So the ephah, a measuring standard for commerce trade, a talent of lead, it had a lead cover over the mouth of this basket. So we see that. We also see that when this cover was lifted, or the lid was lifted, look, there's a woman in there. She's in the middle of the ephah. She's sitting in the middle of the container, a woman. Now, whenever you see a woman in any of the prophetic books of the Bible, especially his apocalyptic books, whenever you see a woman, it means trouble. It definitely spells trouble. I'm talking about when you see these visions in the prophetic books, it means trouble. And this is no exception. In fact, when you want to know what is this, the angel says what it is. Look, verse 8. What is this woman sitting in the midst of the ephah? Verse 8, he said, this is wickedness. It's a vision. It's symbolism here. We see a lot of imagery and symbols. But in the prophetic book, you know, in these apocalyptic visions, you see a vision of the woman, you know, Revelation 17, Revelation 18, you see the woman, it's trouble. Well, here is no exception. It's trouble. This, he says, is wickedness. It's the very embodiment of wickedness. The Septuagint translates it lawlessness. This is lawlessness, anomia, no law. Now, we get the picture that this wickedness is in the ephah, in the container, and that obviously it tried to escape because it was pushed back down into the ephah and the lid put on it. So this is sin. One version translates it, the Bible in basic English. It says, this is sin. And pushing her down into the ephah, he put the weight of lead on the mouth of it. So pushed it back down in the bushel, put the lid on it, and to keep it in there. Then, so we're seeing all of these symbols, okay? We see the ephah. We see the woman. We excuse me. We see the lid, the heavy talent lid. Now we see something else. We see two women, verse 9. Bad enough there was one. Now there's two more. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. But now these are different, altogether different. He said, the wind was in their wings. They had wings They had wings like the wings of a stork. Now, throughout the Bible, the stork was an unclean animal. In fact, in the Old Testament law, Leviticus chapter 11, the stork is specifically called an abomination. These two women had wings like a stork. So what kind of being this was, or creature this was, we can only imagine. But a stork's wings, one thing I can tell you about a stork's wings, they're huge. Big, big wings. So, you know, it would speak of powerful, swift. Obviously, this ephah was pretty heavy, and these two creatures came down to pick it up. Well, you know, I suppose it must have had handles on it. They swoop down, they pick up the ephah, and look, verse 9 says, they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. So they're flying away with it. Verse 10, then said I to the angel that talked with me, where do these bear the ephah? Where are they going with that thing? They're carrying it away, verse 11, to build it a house in the land of Shinar. Now that's Babylon. That's the land of ancient Babylon. They're flying away to the land of Babylon to set it on its own base. It'll be established, set on its own base, brought back to where it came from. The picture here of many things I think we could make of this is that this wickedness came from Babylon and was going to be brought back there, brought back to its own base, brought back, you know, this is wickedness in the ephah, take it away, bring it back. Bring it back to Babylon. Some commentators take this passage, and this is how they interpret it, that this is actually a picture of the Jews going into captivity. Israel is the woman. They were wicked. They rebelled against God because of their rebellion. They were made captive, brought into bondage, and carried away into Babylon. And that's the picture. That's exactly what's presented here. And sounds like a pretty good view to me. The biggest argument with that particular view is that it's past tense. And every vision in Zechariah is in the future. So why would this one be any different? So that opens up some other questions. What could, if it's not that, maybe it is that, but maybe it's more than that too. If it's not a retrogressive or a look into the past, and it is a look into the future, what does it mean? Well, here's what some scholars taught. It means that there will be a future captivity of Israel. It means Israel would be carried away again for their sins. That if she's represented by the woman, rebellion, sin against God, defiance, she would again be made captive and taken away again. And Shinar, the land of Shinar, doesn't necessarily mean literal Babylon, but just that she would be brought off to a faraway place and held captive there. This time it wouldn't be for 70 years, but for a prolonged period of time. Which, if that be the interpretation, then that was fulfilled also in 70 AD when the Romans crushed Israel, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and they ceased to be a nation for some 1900 years. They were brought into a captivity by the whole world, really. They ceased as a people or as a nation. They lived on as an independent people in the midst of many nations. Until 1948, when they became their own nation once again. So this could be the interpretation of this passage. There's also something else I'd like for us to consider that I think is worthy, definitely worthy of some thought. Because the pictures in this vision, you know, these symbols, they always mean something. And because the symbol is of the ephah, which is a picture of trade, it's the language of trade and commerce, of sales and merchandising and so forth. And not only that, but then the talent, which was how they measured out, you know, they used the talent for everything, all their money and so forth. And even though this was lead, yet that was the standard by which money was weighed out and measured and so forth, a talent of this, a talent of that. In both cases, these elements of the vision are the elements of trade and commerce and merchandise and money, or mammon, which, you know, the Bible also refers to money as mammon, or the love thereof as mammon. Wickedness, the woman, would seem to be the depiction of greed, materialism, covetousness. And here's the interesting thing that I would bring out. Babylon, you know, Babylon changed everything for Israel. Up until the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were considered a pastoral people. Pastoral in that they lived in the country, they were farmers, they raised cattle, they had herds, they had, you know, all their flocks of sheep and wheat fields and all and such things. They were a pastoral people. But Babylon changed the Jews forever, because in Babylon, the Jews became tradesmen and merchants. In Babylon, they were contaminated with mammon. They were contaminated with a covetousness, with a greed, with a desire for money above all things. And to this very day, the name Jew means to take advantage of somebody. Yeah, I bought this at the hock shop. Boy, that guy Jewed me. To this very day, their name is a synonym for treachery, for taking advantage of somebody, for cunning in commerce. And of course, it's an unfair designation, because certainly not all Jews are like that. But let me ask you a question. To this day, do you know any Jewish farmers? Jewish farmers. But I bet you can think of some Jewish bankers, Jewish financiers, some Jewish attorneys, Jewish doctors. And look, the picture is this. In Babylon, the Jews were contaminated by mammon. Love thereof, infatuation with, and they came back from Babylon no longer being a pastoral people, but contaminated with this desire for money. Now, it's not that commerce itself is evil, we know that, but there is an evil love of money that the Bible repeatedly warns us against. A love of things, a love of wealth, a pursuit of wealth, and so forth. Of course, it's not just Israel that's contaminated with that. But I will say this, it's mostly the Western world that's contaminated with it, including America, that's polluted by this love of things, love of money. And I think also we kid ourselves if we don't think that it is commerce, industry, and money, basically, that governs the nations and kind of makes the world go around in this sense. Wars are fought, men are killed, armies marshaled, and one of the main factors in it all is financial. It's about money. It's all in service of the great god Mammon. It's also, I think, worth noting that Revelation chapter 18, Babylon is depicted as a woman. But what you may not remember in Revelation 18, if you haven't read it recently, is just how much the Bible speaks of her as in the language of commerce and trade and merchandise. The whole chapter almost talks about her not only being drunk with the fornication of the world and making the kings of the world fornicate with her and so forth, so she's wicked, but it speaks repeatedly of the merchandise of her and the trade and so forth. I'm going to read just a couple of verses to you. Y'all awake? All right, you're kind of quiet. But Revelation 18, let me read just a couple of verses here about Babylon, depicted here as a woman, but not just a woman, a harlot. She's, called a fornicator repeatedly. This mighty angel, verse 2, Revelation 18, 2, cried mightily with a loud, strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her luxury or her delicacies. Wealth, riches, prosperity, abundance you see here. The people of God are said to called to come out of her. Be not a partaker of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Her sins have reached into the heavens. God has remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you. Double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she has filled to her double. This is the cup of iniquity. There comes a time when judgment falls. You've crossed the line. Then it goes on and speaks here about how much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously. Once again, the idea here is just of decadent, self-indulgent luxury, extravagance, wealth, riches, prosperity. Her plagues will come, verse 8. Then notice beginning in verse 9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously, luxuriantly, self-indulgently with her shall bewail her and lament for her and so forth. They will weep, verse 10. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no man buys their merchandise anymore. And then it goes on. Notice again the idea of merchandising, trade, commerce, money, mammon. The merchandise of gold, verse 12, and silver, and stones, and pearls, and fine linen, purple silk, scarlet, and all manners of ivory, all manner of vessels, and precious wood, and brass, and iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, slaves, souls of men, the fruits that thy soul lusts after departed, all the things that are dainty and goodly departed. The merchants, verse 15, of these things which were made rich by her will stand afar off, and goes on weeping because the city that was clothed in linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls and in 1 hour so great rich. Do you see the emphasis on the wealth, the money, the things, mammon, trade, commerce, corrupt, of course, corrupt. Well, it just keeps going on and on and talking about this judgment. In fact, let me look down with me to verse 23. It says, the light of the candle won't shine any more in thee. The voice of the bridegroom, the bride, will be heard no more. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. Your merchants were the great men. The great men. We're talking here about the powerful movers, shakers, leaders, dominators. They're merchants. Well, whatever Babylon is in the Bible, and we know it's a religious system. Chapter 17 makes that very clear. It's a powerful religious system, but we also know it is a powerful commercial system. In chapter 18. Chapter 18, there is Babylon, the commercial center of the world, powerful, rich, luxurious. And while it's the servant of man, of Antichrist. Let's not fail to see that it's all about mammon. It's all about the money, the merchandising, the gold, the glitz, the glamour, the luxury, the decadence, the self-indulgence. It's all about the money. Babylon is a woman here, a queen, a harlot, rich, spoiled, luxurious, a gigantic center of trade and commerce. Of course, chapter 17, religion as well. But did you notice in this how much of it revolved around money, merchandising, trade? So it's a commercial center, and her merchants are called the great men of the earth. Chapter 17 talks about the destruction of religious Babylon. Chapter 18, the destruction of commercial Babylon. And whether they are just different aspects of one and the same thing, the Antichrist system, what I wanted us to see is how much of it revolves around money and riches and wealth. Commerce in itself is not sinful, but of course it can be when greed enters in. And it's all about the bucks and getting the bucks, getting the stuff, no matter what it takes to acquire it. So when the motivating factor of a people, a government, a nation is money, no matter how you get it, woe to that people. So the picture then that we could also see here is that Israel went off into Babylon, into captivity, and came back a changed people. Not just in the sense of idolatrous with the idolatries of Babylon, but predominantly with the worship of mammon, the worship of possessions, things. And if that's what's depicted in Zechariah, and he, these stork creatures, women beings with the wings, come back, pick up the ephah, and they take it off into the land of Shinar, or the land of Babylon, to put it back on its base. The idea is to send this wickedness back. It has no place among the people of God. If Israel is going to be restored, if Israel is going to become a land blessed by God, blessed with his presence, blessed with his peace, it must be free of the love of mammon and this sinful desire for self-indulgence and luxury and so forth. And do you follow me in that? That this must go back to Babylon where it came from before God will bless Israel. It must be removed from the land of Israel. It must also be removed from the church, beloved. Because I believe that this thing has contaminated not only the Western world, the Western nations, America to be sure, but it's even contaminated the church. And the love of mammon has entered into the door of the church as well, where today merchandising is every bit as important as the message, as the sermon. It's often all about the money. You remember the Lord turned the tables of the money changers over, had no tolerance for such things in the house of God. But the thing that has to motivate us, you and me, as Christians, is not supposed to be money. We all need it to live, but we don't live for it. And it's not to control us, possess us, dominate us. And our life's not about that. Our life's not about, making a million. Our life's about making a difference. So you have these interesting, powerful visions as far as Zechariah's vision of the ephah, the woman, the storks, several possibilities. Finally, ultimately, it'll have its ultimate fulfillment when God does establish his kingdom on the earth, when Christ, the righteous servant, the branch, establishes his kingdom. Wickedness of every sort will be removed. And that's the picture here. Wickedness will be removed. God's going to take it away. and that it will not be allowed in the new kingdom of righteousness, holiness, justice. There's very little of that around right now, but the day comes when righteousness will prevail and there will be justice on the earth. Praise God. So it does seem that this last day Babylon that we read about here, it just can represent everything that's godless and proud and greedy. Sad thing is that it seems like the chief pursuit of Western civilization is man. And he is the chief god of Western civilization, without question. I'm going to close there. That's all we can deal with in one night. So, praise God. Comments, questions? Save them for Brother Vic. What's that, brother? Yeah. With 125 pounds. That would have had a woman up in there. Well, two were carrying it. Of course, remember, these are all visions.
Since Christmas, 150 churches have burnt in India.
Since Christmas? Is that right? In India. I didn't hear that. Yeah. Oh, that's terrible. That's terrible. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray that you do grant us greater understanding in these profound things. Lord, that you increase our ability to see, and to see clearly, and to understand and to comprehend. Give us spiritual eyes, Lord, we pray. And Lord, I do pray that you preserve us from very evil influences in this world. Help us to live victoriously, to let our light shine. I pray, Lord, that you give us opportunities this week, in the remaining days of this week, give us opportunities to let our light shine. Lord, our prayer is that you be glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. If anyone has a need tonight,